Let me begin this way. As we begin our time of worship and praise, I hope and pray that this would be a time of encouragement for you, despite the technical difficulties that we encounter. And let me begin this way for us. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed and about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Well, God bless you today as we gather on a day that marks the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That reading that I began with is in Luke chapter 24. It's in verses 1 through to the end of verse 9. And as the faithful believers in Christ that day proclaimed the risen Lord Jesus Christ some 2020 years ago, today we have the opportunity as well, as his disciples, as his precious born-again believers, to be able to proclaim, "Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen." And as we gather here this morning, as we meet with one another through this podcast, through this broadcast, through this live stream, thank you. And God bless you for your continued faithfulness to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you are a continued encouragement to both myself and Sue, as well as our elders. And I'm very thankful that at a meeting that I had with our elders yesterday through Skype, I'm so thankful that I was able to share and they were able to share with me, that as we've had the opportunity to speak with several of you, you've been an encouragement to our hearts. And please remember that while you endure this prolonged and difficult time that we find ourselves in, and as you're safely ensconced in your home, please don't hesitate to contact myself or Pastor Mark or Pastor Hadaman if there is absolutely anything that you're in need of, including some financial assistance. And I say this because with a heart full to overflowing, God is continually and faithfully blessed us and provided for us as a church family through the faithful and loving hearts and giving of his people to this work here in the corner of his vineyard, which we now know to be called as Everglen Baptist Church. God's continued to give back to us as a body of Christ that which you have given to him. And there was actually a specific gift that came in from one of our own, who, in accordance with their express wishes, not only did they provide into our benevolent account, but they also provided a lump sum which they asked we would apportion toward our missionaries. And so we were able to apportion an amount of 4,000 rand equally amongst all of our missionaries around the corner, around the world. And we stand ready to give, by his grace and in his mercy and in his name, help to any one of you in whatever way that we can. And we ask that you would just continue to be able to love the Lord and show your love for him by being obedient to the call that he places upon your heart. For we who name the name of Christ, we are to depart from iniquity. And we're not to cease from those good works. And those good works in coming to him with the praise of our lips and the thanksgiving of our hearts. And also, yes, giving back to him so that we might be a help to one another. I can't help but reflect on the early church as they had to grapple with very unusual circumstances. And we're being reminded of that now. In the early church, they had to sell everything and gather together because they were an ostracized society. They weren't able to commingle with their fellow compatriots. Well, I'm not saying that's our position today, but we do find ourselves with a financial difficulty looming. But we're thankful that our Lord is sovereign in all of this. And as we gather on this day that marks the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ being resurrected from the dead, before I open us with a time of prayer, let me lead us back into the scriptures with a scripture reading, beginning first in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom was the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men. Yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. God bless you as the Lord adds his blessing to the public reading of his word. But now let me just share with you a passage from the New Testament scriptures. We find it in 1 Peter and in chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God bless you. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you today that we gather as your people, and that we gather as your people who truly are overwhelmed at the salvation that you have so richly and so freely given to all who will believe. And as we gather this morning, thanking you that we do not serve a Savior lain in the grave, but a risen Lord of glory, a risen Savior, how our hearts are full to overflowing. For it is you who have reached out to us and made known to us your eternal truths, made known to us the forgiveness of our sin, found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And thank you that as we come on this day with the thanksgiving of your having saved our souls to the uttermost, we come with that plea and prayer that you would be pleased to use us as you so choose in the lives of those people whom you have set us down alongside and whom you are still yet pleased to bring across our path. We ask, Lord, you would help us to be faithful. Help us to be kind and compassionate, showing grace and mercy, remembering of the grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sin that we have been given by you in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we gather on this day, and as we meet in this way, and as we open up your scriptures, we thank you for the teaching that you will impact our hearts and our lives with. We thank you for the decisions that will be made for you and you alone. We thank you for the lives that will be changed for your glory and your glory alone. And we thank you for giving to us the wonderful privilege of gathering and meeting with you and bringing you the thanksgiving, for you are our great God and our Savior, our risen Lord of glory, who's coming again. And we pray all of this with thanks that we can, knowing that we're in your hand, and that nothing can snatch us from your hand, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, folks, as we gather this morning and as we spend time in God's Word on this, the Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles. Come with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, and come with me to verse 27 as we make our way through to the end of verse 36. With a sermon that I've entitled, Jesus' Hour, Your Hour. And this morning as we open the Word of God amongst ourselves, on this, a day that marks the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, after he with a deliberate purpose and immeasurable love took upon himself willingly your sin and my sin. And he died the death that you and I ought to die, upon the cross at Calvary, bearing our penalty and ruin under the full wrath of God the Father. And as he made that substitutionary, sacrificial, wrath-satisfying sacrifice, delivering you and I from the penalty and ruin of our sin, we come with the praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts, for he is the one that has so graciously done so much more than we could have even expected or thought of or even asked for. And yet he is still at work, and he is still going to bring more to our lives. Because why? He is risen from the grave, and he is risen for all eternity. He is eternal God. And his resurrection, folks, the wonderful thing that excites my heart on a day like this, and on every day, but especially on this day, is that his resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, affirms for you and I the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ has indeed paid the full price of our sin. And as a result, as we gather as his church with hearts full to overflowing because of his immense love and because of his grace and mercy and the deliverance given us today, we can only do this because of who he is. And what joy to be able to open God's word freely in one another's presence, albeit, yes, in the strange circumstance that we find ourselves in our homes. But as we faithfully declare the thanksgiving of our hearts and bring forth the praise of our lips, let's do that by considering the passage of Scripture that speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring when he spoke to his disciples, when he asked them, "Who do you think I am?" And they replied, Peter, speaking on their behalf, said to them, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And I love the words that Jesus Christ told him and the other disciples that were gathered with him in that place in northern Israel, which today we know to be Bananias. And he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That wonderful statement about the gates of Hades will not overpower it is that statement which some of you have so graciously given me by way of encouragement in the past week. That even though we're ensconced in our homes, even though we're safely within our homes, that will not prevent the gospel going forth. It will not prevent the testimony of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin being found in him, is risen and alive. We might well be restricted in our homes, but that doesn't limit our praise, and it doesn't limit our testimony of love and of devotion and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Lord of glory, who is soon to return. And as we consider our time here this morning, and in our worship of our great God and Savior, I wanted to take us to a passage of Scripture which unfolds for us some historical happenings that occurred in the Passion Week. It really broke my heart that we couldn't be able to transmit a live stream to you on Friday. But I've brought us a message that will incorporate both the events that unfolded in the Passion Week on Friday and on this day, the Resurrection Day, the first day of the new week. And so, let me read for us from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, we have these wonderful passages of Scripture. This is a passage of Scripture in which Jesus Christ is spending his final week in Jerusalem. And as we turn to the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 27, let me read for us from verse 27 through to the end of verse 36. "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. So Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. As we begin our time in this passage of Scripture, there's a key word that you might not have picked up in that passage. The key word is the word hour, as in time. In our time in the Gospel of John, as I've been preaching through before we went into lockdown, as I've been preaching through in this evening sermon series, we have been preaching through this book and we've encountered this word several times. I purposely didn't hone in on it until we got to this moment. And I didn't hone in on it because it's a word that prominently features, if you are carefully going to look at the Gospel of John, it prominently features throughout the Gospel. Let me give you an indication. In fact, the first time we encounter the use of this word is in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus is at that wedding in Cana in Galilee. And on the third day there was a wedding, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. We then counted the word hour again in another passage of Scripture in the Gospel of John. We encountered it in John chapter 7 and verse 30. It was after Jesus had rebuked those around him for their waywardness, for their wanting to go after things that were never intended by God in his law. And in John chapter 7 and verse 30, we're told, so they were seeking, they the people who were angry at the Lord Jesus Christ, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. We encountered that word again the third time when we made our way through the Gospel of John. We encountered it in John chapter 8 and in verse 20. In John chapter 8 and in verse 20, we're told these words, the words that Jesus had just been quoted on, Jesus spoke in the treasury, and as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Again, the crowd was angry at what he was declaring, that he was the Son of Man. But they were angry at him, and because they tried to seize him, no one was able to seize him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Well, the import of all of this is simply this. As you read the Gospel of John and pay attention to the word hour, you come to realize that John is stressing the truth that God's plan of redemption for mankind is being run on a very tight and very exact schedule. In fact, the truth that God's plan of redemption is being run on a very strict time schedule is clearly seen throughout the Bible. And interestingly enough, there is a very specific example found in the Old Testament. In fact, time doesn't permit me to take us there, but if you were to look at Daniel chapter 9, you will find that God details a very specific time, a time schedule as to when Jesus Christ will actually physically enter into Jerusalem to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for all iniquity. And as I've said, unfortunately, time doesn't permit me to give a detailed explanation of Daniel chapter 9, but it is sufficient to say this. In God giving Daniel the exact time schedule, which is what God is working to, in terms of the unfolding plan of redemption that He has for mankind, you have to remember that when you look at Daniel chapter 9 and the reference is made to weeks, those are not weeks as in 7 days, those are weeks as in years. And so men and respected theologians who I hold in high esteem and whom I greatly respect, they've studied that scripture and they've looked at it carefully. And when they've worked out that from the time that the decree was issued by historical King Artaxerxes to the time that Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on the back of a foal, they've worked it out. Now, what is significant for us is one can exactly pinpoint from Scripture, using history and unfolding events, to actually pinpoint the exact time that Jesus Christ enters into this hour, this final week, when He walks upon the earth as a man, preparing to meet the death that you and I ought to die. And so in the time allotted us this morning, I want to encourage our hearts with this from John chapter 12. Let me show you why this word hour is so significant. And literally, in Jesus Christ entering into Jerusalem in that final Passion Week, a week that will culminate with His death, His burial, His resurrection, the time period has come for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, God eternal, God equal, God distinct, in the second person of the Trinity to make an end of all sin, to finish the transgression, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy to those and anoint the most holy place. It's an hour, it's a specific time period. A time period not as in an hour like at 3 o'clock this afternoon, but it's a time period decreed by God, which will be characterized by death, by horror, by great suffering, but it's also an hour, it's a specific time, a time period exactly decreed by God, which will see the defeat of Satan and the rescue of believers to salvation, whether they be a Jew or whether they be a Gentile. You see, since Genesis chapter 3, which details for us the fall of man into sin and into rebellion against God, which details that at that very moment of our fall into sin and rebellion, God lovingly gives to us His promise of deliverance. His promise of deliverance from the penalty and ruin of our sin, which is passed on to each generation, person to person. And with all of that by way of background, we're ready to see now 5 characteristics of the passage of Scripture, John chapter 12, verse 27 through 36, Jesus' hour, your hour. Five characteristics that will be the turmoil of the hour, the testimony of the hour, the judgment of the hour, the jubilation of the hour, and the requirement of the hour. So let's look at the first. Let's look at first the turmoil of the hour. That period of time that defines Jesus Christ's last week upon the earth as the perfect God-man. Look at verse 27. We'll see the turmoil of the hour here. Now my soul has become troubled, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour, declares the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, my dear friends, remember the context of the unfolding day that Jesus says all of this. It's a day that's marked his triumphant entry, as it were, into Jerusalem. He's journeyed from a tiny little town just outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. He's come down the Mount of Olives, and a crowd has followed him from Bethany, and a crowd has come out of Jerusalem, and as two waves have collided, these two crowds have come together as he makes his way down the Mount of Olives. It's a day when there's been a great deal of messianic praise from the Jews who have accompanied him from Bethany and the Jews that have met him as he makes his way into Jerusalem. And just remember, whilst there's been a great deal of messianic praise, let's not forget that at a point in time as he makes his way down the Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ weeps over Jerusalem. And let's not forget either, in the context of the day in which he makes this statement, my soul is in anguish within me, it's also a day that marks a day when he drove out the money changers and the marketplace dwellers who had infiltrated into the precincts of the temple. But that's not the reason for his anguish, my dear brother and sister in Christ. The reason for his anguish, he knows the trouble that is going to await him. He knows that at the end of the week there is the cross of Calvary that awaits him. He knows that there are scourgings that will come. He knows that there are beatings that will come. He knows of the mockery that will come. But even of all of that part of that physical pain, that isn't the reason for his troubled heart. There are two reasons for the troubled heart of Jesus Christ. The first reason is this. Whilst Jesus knows of the great agonies that await him on the cross, as he bears the penalty and ruin of your sin and of my sin, despite that, of greater anguish to him is that he knows he will experience the full fury of God's wrath in place of you and I. He will willingly bear in my place and willingly bear in your place as he becomes our substitutionary wrath-satisfying sacrifice on the cross. And so that's the first reason for his anguish, is knowing that he will endure the fiery wrath of God the Father. His righteous anger and his just anger. And he will bear it so that we don't have to bear it. But there's another reason. There's another reason for his anguish. It's the anticipation of it. In addition to the anticipation of God's wrath as he bears on the cross your and my sin, there's another reason, and that reason is this. It's the joy. It's the joy of knowing of your and my salvation that will be eternally secured on the cross. You say, how does that figure? Those are two reasons that are contradictory. Well, it's a mixture of joy and it's a mixture of knowing the wrath that will come. And those two waves bring about the troubled sea of Jesus' heart. Those two waves of knowing that he will bear God's wrath, but at the same time there is a joy because it secures your and my salvation. That's the two reasons that bring about the anguish of the troubled sea of Jesus' heart. The agony of Jesus Christ is real, but so too is his absolute resolve to be our sin bearer, to be our Savior. And it's why he, with a steely, flint-like purpose, proclaims, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus knows his purpose. He prophesied about it through the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. At his birth, it was prophesied by angels as to the purpose of his birth and of his coming. And as God eternal, God equal, God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, we get told he came to live, to die. And in his teachings as the perfect God-man walking upon the earth, Jesus Christ testified and proclaimed of the purpose that he came to the earth. Do you remember what he proclaimed to his disciples? In Mark chapter 10 verse 45, he said to those who were gathered around him, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 through 26, Jesus Christ, when he was trying to get his disciples to embrace what he was teaching them, he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Jesus Christ knows all about the cross, all about the beatings, all about the scourgings that await him at the end of the week. He knows all about that which will be required of him so that he can pay the full price, the full propitiation of your and my sin. And so that perhaps raises a question in your mind. Even though we know the reasons why Jesus Christ now has a troubled and anguished heart, and even though we know of his resolve to still go to the cross, he knows for the hour that he was appointed to this, what was it that kept him so focused? Well, that's our next point. Having seen the turmoil of the hour, let's now consider the testimony of the hour. Because the testimony of the hour is where we're going to see at least three reasons work together for the good to keep the Lord Jesus Christ focused on completing the purpose for which he came. Those three reasons which we will see in the testimony of the hour are the glory of God, the reward that will be his, Jesus Christ's, and the joy of knowing that you and I as believers in him will be delivered. So let's look at the testimony of the hour. We've seen the turmoil of the hour and the reasons for that. The testimony of the hour is found in verse 28 through to verse 30. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said this, "This voice has come not for my sake, but for your sakes." Now keep this in mind. Keep this in mind, friends, for 3 years of Jesus' public ministry to this point, God the Father has been glorifying God the Son, and God the Son has been glorifying God the Father. You see, firstly, God the Father has been glorified through the Son, and vice versa. The Son has glorified the Father through the life testimony of God the Son. Remember at the baptism of Jesus Christ, those words that were spoken for all to hear, "This is my beloved Son, my only begotten Son, whom in whom I am well pleased." And again, the Father testifies the same way to the Son when Jesus is up on that Mount of Transfiguration with the apostles Peter, James, and John. But then God the Father has been glorified by God the Son, and God the Father has glorified God the Son through the teachings and miracles of His Son. And that's not about to stop now. As God the Father responds to the prayer of His Son, "Father, glorify Your name," He testifies, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it." Now, what's really interesting is the response of the crowd. The response of the crowd standing near to the Lord Jesus Christ when God the Father speaks is a parallel to the testimony and the exclamation of those ancient Israelites as they were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, having been led out of captivity from Egypt into and being delivered through the Red Sea by the leadership of Moses and by God miraculously saving them and bringing them to that place where He will now sanctify them, mold them, and make them into a holy nation. And it's interesting that when they were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, and when they heard God give a 10-point sermon on how to live a life in relationship to Him, we know it to be the Ten Commandments, when God gave that 10-point sermon, it thundered. And the people in that day, just as the people in Jesus' day, they quaked and they wondered and they marveled. But folks, without making more of this, but very simply putting this as it should be put, everything that God does is for His glory. Think about it for a moment. Creation speaks to the glory of God. His salvation, wrought and planned in eternity past, before the foundations of the earth, and where He, knowing His creatures would sin against Him, yet He still purposed He would send His only begotten Son, God eternal, God equal, but God distinct in the person of Jesus Christ, that He would send His Son, born of a virgin at His appointed time, to die a death that we should die. That is to the glory of God. And the pinnacle of God's glory, where He brings about a redemption to your life and to my life because of that substitutionary, wrath-satisfying sacrifice that His Son made for you and I, that brings glory to God. How so? I've said it before, let me remind us. I, who should be living the rest of my days in turmoil, have been delivered into an abundant and new life in Christ. And I, who even though I may close my eyes in the valley of the shadow of death, or be in an instant raptured home to be with Him, to live with Him beside a crystal sea, walking on streets of gold, I should be spending eternity in damnation. To God be the glory. He saved me, and He has saved you as a born-again believer in Christ to the uttermost. Everything that God does is for His glory. So, in the testimony of the hour, God the Father joins His voice to the praise of the crowd that day. They were praising Jesus Christ. But God the Father joins his voice to the testimony of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied that this day would come. And God the Father joins his voice to the testimony of the scriptures that we have for us unfolded in its entirety today, where we get to see the works of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we get to see the life of Jesus Christ and its impact upon us explained in the New Testament epistles. God the Father on that day joins his voice to the miracles that speak to and testify to the truth. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, and for good reason. Because as God the Father is glorified by God the Son, and God the Son is glorified by God the Father, the reason for that mutual glory becomes very clear for us in our next point as we consider the judgment of the hour. We've seen the turmoil of the hour. We've moved to the testimony of the hour. Now let's look at the judgment of the hour. Look at verse 31. Now the judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That statement by our Lord Jesus Christ does something definitive for all time. And for that reason, it's a most significant statement. Firstly, I want us to see that judgment is rendered upon the world. That's you and I. Or to say it another way, judgment is rendered upon mankind. And secondly, I want us to see this. We will see that judgment is rendered upon Satan. And because of these two judgments, that's why what our Lord proclaims here becomes a very significant statement. Let me explain. Firstly, let's consider the judgment of this world. When Jesus Christ makes that statement in verse 31 of John chapter 12, when he says, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. When Jesus makes that statement, from that very moment, of this hour, in inverted commas, of Jesus' last week upon earth, the world becomes divided into two camps because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two camps immediately come into being. The first camp are those who by God's grace and mercy accept the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as being their substitutionary wrath-satisfying sacrifice and believe in him as being their Savior and thus are born again from above. The second camp are those who, despite receiving abundant mercy, grace and kindness and patience toward them personally, they still personally and stubbornly reject God's truth and stubbornly refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, for which God holds them accountable and condemned, lest they never repent. Now that truth causes offense in such many people. So let me explain why the cross is such a divisive factor in every person's life. Well, the Gospel of John, we've already been told the reason for that. Let me remind us. At the very outset of the Gospel of John, John himself declares that Jesus Christ is God's highest representation of himself toward men. He said it this way, John chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, let me skip down to verse 10 of John chapter 1. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, speaking of Israel, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, Jew or Gentile, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those, in other words, such as those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, in other words, works, we were not born again by works, nor of the will of man. You and I did not even think about asking to be saved in our unsaved state without God sovereignly overruling our stubborn and rebellious rejection of Him. But we were born of God. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him, that would be John the Baptizer, testified about Him, cried out saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I." John the Baptist was born before Jesus Christ as a man. "And He existed before me," says John the Baptist. "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God in the bosom of the Father," here's the key, folks, "He has explained Him." Jesus Christ is God the Father's greatest sermon ever preached, to quote one of my mentors, Joel James. And to see Jesus Christ then, folks, is to see God, and to see God revealed in His perfect glory, displayed in His perfect compassion, displayed in His perfect forgiveness. So it stands to reason then, my dear friend, if you and I reject Jesus Christ, God the Father has nothing more to declare of Himself. Yes, creation speaks to the glory of God. The earth shows forth His handiwork, but the earth does not proclaim our need of a Savior. The Word of God proclaims our need of a Savior. And that Word became flesh. And so if you want to distill it all down, if we reject Jesus Christ, God has no more testimony to give us of Himself. He has no other way of showing a perfect representation of who He is, of His grace, of His mercy, of His forgiveness. To put it simply, to reject Jesus Christ is to reject God. And if you think this is my own opinion, then let me take us to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verse 49 through 56, we get to hear the very words of Christ Himself, and He describes Himself as being a great divider of people. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. "I have come to cast fire upon the earth," says Jesus Christ, "and I wish it were already kindled." In other words, the end of time were already here. "But I have a baptism to undergo." That's His crucifixion, His death, His burial in your and my place. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed am I until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth, says Jesus Christ? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? You see, Jesus Christ is a far greater sign than any rain-bearing cloud. Jesus Christ is a far greater sign than any hot wind that marks a changing of the season. And so from this point on, back in John chapter 12, from the point that Jesus declares judgment upon the earth, what you determine to do with Jesus Christ depends what camp you enter into by God's grace. What you do with Jesus Christ determines what your eternal destiny is. Whether it be sweet fellowship with him today and throughout eternity, or hardship and destruction today throughout eternity. The good news is, even if you're an unbeliever in Jesus Christ and listening to this live stream, then whilst you still have physical life in your being, there is hope. Why? Because where there is life, there is hope. Jesus Christ, by God's grace, is shown by God to you to be the way, the truth, and the life. Judgment of this world, it brings the world into 2 camps. That's the first judgment that's brought about. Are you a believer, or do you still remain stubbornly as an unbeliever? God's grace, if you would just surrender to his lordship, he will bring you as a precious son or daughter into his family. And he will remember your sin no more, because your Savior paid it on the cross. But there's a second judgment. Jesus Christ speaks of the judgment of this world, dividing the world into 2 camps, believers and unbelievers. But then there is a second judgment. There is a judgment of the ruler of this world. And simply put, that judgment is a judgment rendered against Satan. And here, my folks, my dear friends, here is something that is unlike the first judgment of the world. The first judgment of the world is there is still life, there is always hope, and there is life to be found by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. But here, unlike the grace and mercy being offered to all mankind, to whosoever will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, every single person, living or born, can be born again. But here, with Satan, there is no negotiation. There is no offer of redemption. In Genesis 3:15, God promised the judgment and the crushing of Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and between you and the woman, between your seed, Satan, and her seed. Speaking of Jesus Christ. And he, Jesus Christ shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. When? At the crucifixion. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is where Satan gets to bruise his heel. But the cross of Jesus Christ is the club that bludgeons Satan to death. And that judgment will come to full fruition when Satan is judged at the end of time, according to Revelation 20 verse 10. When the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. In this hour, in this moment of history, speaking of Jesus' day, some 2020 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, that hour marks his entry into Jerusalem, the beginning of a week that will culminate in his death, his burial, and as we've already seen, the turmoil of the hour, the testimony of the hour, and the judgment of the hour. Let's now focus on the jubilation of the hour. Look at verse 32 and 34. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. The crowd then answered him and said, "We've heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Well, very simply, very briefly, but oh, how profoundly, the horror of what will unfold for the Lord Jesus Christ as he willingly and with great love, kindness, and mercy pays the price for your and my sin debt in full by dying the death that you and I ought to die through his substitutionary wrath-satisfying sacrifice on the cross. That is balanced by the joy and the salvation given men and women who by faith alone, through grace alone, turn to Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and are saved as a result of God's grace and mercy from the penalty and ruin of their sin. That's the jubilation of the hour. The jubilation of the hour is the salvation that is secured, the salvation that is offered to all in equal measure, to all who will individually bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, as God with great mercy and kindness, long-suffering and patience, lovingly draws you to the foot of the cross upon which he was lifted up, and with his bonds of love gives you the faith to believe that he is God, your Savior. But sadly, that being the jubilation of the hour, that Jesus Christ, as he's lifted up, will draw all men to himself. Oh, sadly, there were some who were confused. And that's because Jesus Christ didn't fit with their understanding of who the Messiah should be, of who the Savior should be. Their theology didn't fit with what they were hearing. Their theology was, Christ will set up his kingdom, and we'll just be in relationship to him because we've kept good works. No. They had failed to factor into their theology Isaiah chapter 53, which I read for us as we began our time of worship. And for that reason, Jesus Christ corrects their theology, and with this we come to our fifth point, the requirement of the hour. Look at verses 35 through 36. In answer to their question, Jesus says to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. You see, let me hone back in on that statement. For a little while longer, the light is among you. Let's not be confused, folks. That is, contextually speaking, a reference to Jesus Christ physically being in the midst of those people with whom he was speaking to some 2,020 years ago. People gathered around him. And he says to them in that day, embrace me. Embrace my ways, embrace my words, embrace my actions, and heed my invitation, which is an invitation to eternal salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and a new and abundant life in Christ. And that new and abundant life in Christ, Jesus explains to them this way. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. Now let me help us understand this through the context of Jesus' day. A day in which he uttered this invitation. Sinful darkness needs to be replaced by the light of salvation, the light of God's salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Those persons gathered around Jesus Christ that day, they needed to make a decision, for their Savior was standing right before them. They had seen his miracles with their own eyes. They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They had seen women raised back to good health. They had seen people led to saving faith in him and in him alone. They had seen lame men made to walk again. They had seen blind men caused to see again. They had seen his miracles with their own eyes. They had heard Jesus' teaching with their own ears. They had heard the testimony of God the Father with their own ears. They had heard of God the Father's approval at the time that Jesus Christ was baptized. And in this very day, in a sense, folks, it was for them the easiest moment to believe. But now let me hasten to add, it's exactly the same for you and I. You have had the light of Christ this day held before you because of and through the convicting work of the presence of God the Holy Spirit in your life. You have had in your same ears these words which were spoken 2,020 some years ago. And so this is Jesus' hour. His appointed time 2,020 odd years ago to do what was planned in eternity past for you, to die in your place, to die the death that you ought to die, to pay the full price of the penalty and ruin of your sin. And Jesus' hour would truly be an hour that was marked in a week that had the turmoil of the hour, the testimony of the hour, the judgment of the hour, the jubilation of the hour, and a requirement of the hour. But then this is also your hour. Your hour to believe on and in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his salvation, which he so freely offers you, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do not close your eyes. Look at Christ. This is your hour to believe. Surrender to and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is your hour, if you are a believer in Christ, to proclaim to all the forgiveness of sin, provided for in Jesus Christ's substitutionary wrath-satisfying sacrifice upon the cross, provided for in his burial, and affirmed that salvation has been secured through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. This is your hour, believer, to lift him up, and by that I mean declare to all who God will bring across your path, you're repeating his words, his invitation, and through your Christ-like life, your testimony, because he's declared in that day 2020 years ago, and in this day in your hearing, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. As a believer in Christ, you will undoubtedly have turmoil in your hour. You will have a wonderful testimony in your hour. You will proclaim a judgment in your hour. You will proclaim a jubilation in your hour. And you will testify to a requirement in your hour. As a believer, you will be misunderstood. You'll be judged. You'll be persecuted. As an unbeliever, you will also encounter in this hour, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will encounter turmoil for the hour. You will encounter a testimony of the hour, a judgment of the hour, a jubilation of the hour, and a requirement of the hour. How so? The unbeliever will have the turmoil of your sin. You know your sin. God knows it. And you'll have the convicting testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life, bringing you of a realization of that sin and of judgment to come, and of righteousness, which in other words is God's standard, God's deliverance being found in Jesus Christ alone, because he's risen. And yet you will have jubilation in your hour, unbeliever, if you turn to him and believe, as God gives you faith, grace, and mercy to do so. Your salvation, believer, and I beg of you, unbeliever, recognize this truth. Your salvation was secured for all eternity some 2020 years ago, when Jesus Christ's appointed hour to die in your stead, be buried in your stead, and when that glorious moment came for him to be resurrected, it was completed. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Let us pray. Father, we come to you this morning and are thankful for the time that you have given us to spend in your word. And Lord, I am so thankful that you helped us through the difficulties that began our time with you, through the technology that was so easily undone. And we want to thank you that in some means we've been able to still gather and meet around your word and meet in your presence, and be wonderfully assured of that purpose that you came to earth to die for us, and that you are not laying in the grave, you are now risen, and you are seated, due and set to return in a day soon to unfold. And thank you that we've been given the opportunity to love you and to serve you this day. And if there be one in our midst who through this live stream have been convicted of their sin, Lord, I beg of you, show them the grace and mercy, the kindness and compassion that you've given to me in such great measure, and that they would lovingly be drawn to the foot of the cross as I have been, and given your wonderful salvation, not just for a day, but for eternity. And so we pray all of this and ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to close our time with a benediction and thank you for your patience with us as we struggled to be connected in the early part of our time. And I want to share with you from 1 Thessalonians. It's in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace one with another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays evil with another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. God bless you and keep you close to himself. Be sure of my love and praise. Amen.